My dad works in B2B marketing. He came by my school for career day and said he was a big ROAS man. Then he told everyone how much he loved calculating his return on ad spend. My friends still laugh at me to this day.
Not everyone gets B2B, but with LinkedIn, you'll be able to reach people who do. Get a $100 credit on your next ad campaign. Go to linkedin.com/results to claim your credit. That's linkedin.com/results. Terms and conditions apply. LinkedIn, the place to be, to be.
Welcome to the Gravity Podcast, where we host conversations on developing a Christian spirituality rooted in love that fosters resilient faith in everyday life. Well, Ben, your arguments are sound and you're very persuasive, but I think you need to look it up because lizards aren't mammals. Hey, everybody, welcome to the Gravity Podcast with Christy and Ben.
Welcome to the Lizards Aren't Mammals Podcast.
You know, I do have a dossier prepared that I was going to mail you with no return address. So it'd be very like top secret and dope.
Oh, yeah. Then I would be certain that the lizard people are contacting me.
Oh, man.
Welcome to the podcast that I never know how it's going to start.
All right. Yep. So
nobody ever knows.
So the...
not even Matt.
So we were talking about Taylor Swift.
Yeah.
And Christy, you made a T-Swift. Very... Yeah, you threw down the gauntlet. You put it out there. What did you say?
I did.
That she's better than...
I said she's better than Michael Jackson.
Wow.
Yeah.
This is like the LeBron James, Michael Jordan wars here.
It really is.
I mean, and
so listen, in what ways is she like so?
She's got time to like mess it up, right? I mean, she's only 30 or something. Yes, so
I think she's 16
knows?
Still.
Seems no, like it.
I mean, Michael Jackson certainly messed it up.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I'm
depending
saying.
On so, who you listen to, I guess.
I mean, I think she's really great at changing. She changes her style. Mm-hmm. She listens to people and the culture, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. her music has morphed and changed, and people love it, and they flock to her concerts.
They really do. The Eras Tour, which is actually coming to Indianapolis this weekend.
Hmm. If you want to buy me a ticket, and
you'll
fly
to Indianapolis.
I'll pay for the ticket. I'll pay for the flight ticket. You pay for the actual concert ticket.
Yeah, you know what? This isn't a matter of want to, Christy.
I'd love to. Yeah, I actually tried to get on the list to like when they first announced that she was coming. This was like 18 months ago, and I first announced it, and I tried to get on the list to get tickets, like early tickets, and it did not get them. Just because I thought it'd be fun. So I'm actually a Taylor Swift fan as well. I really think she knows how to write a good song. And the Eras Tour is, it is a kind of a remarkable cultural moment.
Yeah.
I don't know if we've ever had, like since the Beatles, has anything been like this? Hmm. Sort of the hysteria, I don't know.
Maybe not.
I don't think anything has been as big as what she's been doing.
Doesn't she do like 3-hour concerts as well? Like she does really long.
Really long concerts, and we watched the she did a recorded version of it on one of the streaming services, and that was really good. Like I was really impressed with just her, like all the quick costume changes. It's a live band. She's playing the music live, like it's really impressive. Very engaging. So anyway, but tickets. The last time I checked, you can still get tickets. But they're like $1,400. So,
golly, man. Yeah. Well,
I just laugh because I can't imagine paying that. That's ridiculous.
No, and you usually go with like your friend or your kid. So it's like almost $3,000 to go to a concert.
That's wild.
Yeah. Yep. I mean, I was thinking about this in terms of we go to Disney more than is good for us because my wife's mom like pays for it. And my kids don't actually know that. How expensive Disney is.
Right.
And I was like looking into like basketball season has just started, football season's in full swing. I was thinking about taking my 16-year-old son to a game.
Yeah.
And going to a game, going to Disney, going to Taylor Swift, it's like way above my pay grade. I can't afford any of that.
Right. Yeah.
And listener, I know many of you can't either. Yeah. And I'm just thinking back to like 40 years ago, you know, right. when Disney opened, like it was priced for sort of the, you know, blue collar American family.
Right.
And now it's priced for Abu Dhabi influencers.
I know.
It's just bonkers.
It is bonkers. I mean, I could go on a little rant here about late stage capitalism.
Old man Ben, get on that, get on that capitalism horse, beat it. Anyway,
but I won't. We do enough of that. Follow my Substack.
There it is.
So anyway,
yeah. Why don't you? Did you know that Ben writes regularly, and he's got? I mean, somebody else has the best words, but his words are pretty good. Ben, second best words. Why don't you tell us how they can find your Substack?
It doesn't cost
$1,300 to go.
No, it's only $5 a month.
Yeah,
unless I don't think there's an option to even do that if you wanted to.
Okay, nice, sorry. Tell us where it is.
It's bensternke.substack.com. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So you can find a link.
Yeah, there. And mine's Matt Tebbe. That's three T's in there.
Colorado Springs. You can't.
Yeah,
find
just
me
fly
on
out. You can only have coffee with Christy. If you want to hear Christy's words, you have coffee with Christy.
Yeah.
And that, you know, that costs whatever the flight costs. You mentioned three T's, Matt. Okay. Can I tell a funny story about an email I once accidentally sent to Matthew Ebby?
Oh, tell
you
us.
You guys know this?
Yeah, Matt Ebby.
So Matt Ebby, poor guy. You know, it's easy to mistake shout out to Matt Ebby if you're listening. It's easy when you're writing Matt Tebbe, you know, and that's like, you know, some of his email addresses, you know, feature that. But there's three T's, right? Because the name ends in two T's and then starts with a T. But it's easy to forget one of the T's. And so there was a guy named Matt Ebby who got so many emails from Matt. And I remember getting an exasperated, I'd never sent one before to him, to my knowledge. But I remember getting this exasperated email back. This is years ago, but he was like, anyway, something like, for God's sake, if you're trying to reach out to Matt Tebbe, this is not me. Please check the email address. And he was just so mad at me. I was like, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry.
Poor guy.
Anyway, shout out to Matt Ebby.
And just to wrap up Taylor Swift here, my daughter, who's 12, she used to love Taylor Swift and now she can't stand her.
What?
Like went from listening to her all the time to now, she listens to Noah Kahan.
Okay. Noah Kahan's cool.
I know, but she can't. And you know, and my son is kind of a music snob. Mm-hmm. He listens to really different kinds of music for kids his age. And he, you know, neither of them really respect Taylor.
Yeah.
Well, and that'll change.
You think
they'll
it'll
come
change?
Around again?
How's that going to change, Christy?
They're going to come around again. I mean, you know, like how
Taylor Swift is eternal. Is that what you're saying?
I'm just no.
Everybody
listen,
eventually
listen.
Will become. A
I'm
going to
get
fan.
Bad emails.
Every ear will bow, is what she's saying.
Christy Penley is a Taylor Swift universalist.
Wow. Send your angry emails to Matt and Ben. Actually, send them to Matt Ebby.
Matt Ebby.
Yeah, let him have it.
Why are you a Taylor Swift universalist, Matt Ebby?
Gosh.
Anyway,
well,
there's no segue.
Our guest today.
That was perfect.
Deserved an A+ intro. And we gave him a solid C-.
There we go.
Jacob Wright is Associate Professor of Hebrew Bible at the Candler School of Theology and Emory University. His first book, Rebuilding Identity, The Nehemiah Memoir and Its Earliest Readers, won the 2008 Templeton Prize for a first book in the field of religion. He's also the author of David King of Israel and Caleb in Biblical Memory, which won the Nancy Lapp Popular Book Award from the American Association of Oriental Research. And most recently, War, Memory, and National Identity in the Hebrew Bible. This guy writes about the Hebrew Bible a lot, and our conversation was amazing. Today, we're chatting about his latest book, Why the Bible Began, an alternative history of Scripture and its origins, which won one of the New Yorker's Best of 2023 and one of the best five books on religion, according to Publishers Weekly. So,
this guy's a big deal.
So turn off
a really big deal.
Turn off Taylor Swift in the background and get a load of this.
You can't listen to both at the same time.
Dr. Jacob Wright, welcome to the Gravity Commons podcast.
Hi, y'all. I'm so happy to be here.
Jacob, I wonder, as we begin, if we could get a little bit of just background about you. Tell us a little bit about how the Hebrew Bible became an area of interest to you and how that led you to become a Hebrew scholar and professor.
Yeah. So as a young kid, I was very much interested in big ideas, philosophy, and history. And I took an interest in all kinds of things with regard to the ancient world. But the Hebrew Bible was one of those ways in which I could connect my own religious life as a Jew to my experience of the larger world and philosophical ideas and all kinds of historical things and archaeology. And students who come to Emory and come to the Hebrew Bible in seminary or in a PhD program are pretty much like me in that way. The Hebrew Bible is just a kind of a meeting place of so many ideas and important theologies, but also history and archaeology. And of course, it's shaped the way we think about the world. And so you get to deal with a lot of things that you wouldn't otherwise if you were just to focus, let's say, on the history of Mesopotamia.
Right.
And yeah. And I went on to college and I started out in like pre-med, but then switched to Jewish studies and was really taught by great professors who took me under their wings, and then went off to Germany thereafter and was planning to do something more historically. But then because I knew Hebrew, one of the professors took me in as a PhD student, and that was the rest is history. And I went on to teach at the University of Heidelberg for a while. And then I got the job at Emory University in Atlanta in the South here. And I've never been to the South. But it's just a wonderful place because of the Bible Belt. The university takes the Bible very seriously, and but also in a way that allows me the freedom to explore with my theology students the various dimensions without having to worry about losing my job.
Yeah, right. I wonder, before we get into this, talking about your book, if you could reflect for us a bit as a Jewish person teaching many Christians the Hebrew scriptures. What do you enjoy about that? And then what is difficult or what's hard about that?
Yeah. Well, one of the things that is hard for me is I love this corpus of literature. I love these scriptures in a very real way. And they inform the way I think about the world. I have to be honest about it. It's not something that is that I treat with distance, that's personal. It's the reason why I'm still around as a Jew. It's what these biblical authors did in their own time to respond to catastrophe and to conquest and to trauma. And but the way they did it is in some ways problematic and creates issues for my students, and thus it can be uncomfortable as a Jewish professor to have to kind of answer for the Bible in a personal way, and to be held responsible for it in a way that maybe a Christian professor wouldn't be. You know, the Christian professor could say that's the Old Testament. Those are the things that we no longer hold to. And the New Testament provides a new way of looking at these things. And we take the best from the Old Testament. Will we leave the worst from it? So I have to account for the problematic passages in a different way than maybe a Christian professor can.
Yeah. I want to get into the problematic passages in a minute. But before we do that, you know, the title of your book, Why the Bible Began, is an intriguing title. I'm curious, like, what was the significance for you in asking and answering this question?
So going back once again to my youth, the studies that I was doing with regard to Mesopotamia and ancient Near East and Egypt and all of that, was about the modern discoveries of archaeologists and the deciphering of these texts. And we didn't know about these things, let's say, 150 years ago.
Yeah.
And during the last three millennia, of course, the Hebrew Bible was transmitted, the Old Testament, and it went on to shape Christianity and Islam and all kinds of ways that we think about politics and about ethics and so forth. So my question was, why did this little body of literature from a little people in Jerusalem and in Judah and ancient Israel get transmitted throughout all those centuries while the greatest libraries of the ancient world were consigned to oblivion and forgotten and only rediscovered in the modern period? What is it about the Bible? Is it just because it has a different kind of monotheistic superiority to it, I guess, is a way some people would think about that. Well, the Bible is going to be preserved because it's God's word and God wants it to be preserved. But there are a lot of things that are, you know, God wants to be preserved that we don't preserve. And so why is it that this body of literature is still around? And that was my question. And I answer it, I think, in a way that does justice to both the historical but also the theological and the religious sides to it. And I don't mean to come at it from a purely historical perspective, because, as I said, it's just a very personal and powerful body of literature for me that really shapes the way I think about a lot of things.
Yeah. I want to return back to some of the things we've already chatted about, but let's double click on this idea that that the Hebrew scriptures are rather a unique set of writings from the ancient world. You talk about the ancient world. Typically, we have writings that are preserved by the victors and by the powerful, and how the Hebrew scriptures are. I think you talk about them as being a defeated people over and over, the minority report, if you will. And so why is this significant, and how does that identity as the defeated people shape what we have as the Hebrew scriptures?
Yeah. So this defeat, in this moment of defeat and conquest and exile and trauma and all of that, gets lost a bit in the Bible, because we begin by reading about the liberation from Egypt, and then the stories of conquest, and then of King David, and then it kind of goes down from there. And we kind of often within the Christian tradition, many will just kind of like not read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Those are not so popular. But from a Jewish perspective, it's Ezra and Nehemiah is, in a certain sense, the starting point. The Bible is written for that period of after the kingdom of David has been wiped out, and now Judah is this little province in this great empire, and they've faced total destruction and devastation. They ask the question, what now? How do we live in a world in which we are not powerful, in which we don't have King David's to take down Goliath's? And defeat is, as I try to show, a pervasive presence throughout the whole corpus of the Bible. So that even in Genesis 1, where it's God speaks the world into existence, it is a direct response to a myth that is similar to Genesis 1, but from Babylon, in which the god Marduk doesn't use his words, but the sword to carve up this female goddess that he kills, and then to create the world from her carcass. And that represents the imperial drive to that the world is bad and we have to go and create order from it rather than it being created good. And so the biblical authors in Genesis 1 are really responding to an imperial ideology and saying, no, the world is good. And those who try to bring the sword and destruction are the ones who are doing injustice in the world. And they really go through all of the points, and they leave no stone unturned in coming to terms with how do we create a new form of peoplehood when we don't have the kinds of kingdoms that our neighbors have.
Yeah.
And they really need to get their population, their members of their communities on board, because a lot of them would have, like in America today, denied that they lost. And they somehow attributed to, well, we were sold out, or it was an accident, or whatever. And the biblical authors are trying to impress upon their readers and on their communities, no, we brought this upon ourselves. And we have to come to terms with that before we can start a new thing. We only can begin, and this is so important for me also as a person, personally, is one can't begin a new narrative without recognizing that something has been fully unsuccessful, and that it is a total loss and defeat. And when one embraces that, then one can start to rebuild. One can't just carry on and try to persist and tweak the system. And the Bible is revolutionary in that sense. It's a whole new plan.
We'll be right back.
Let's get back to the show. Jacob, I know you know the history much better than I do, but I can't think of another corpus of writing from a people who didn't have power in the ancient world. And so there's just something so distinct and particular and unique about that. And then hearing that voice, which we typically don't get to hear in historical writings.
Yeah. You know, history being written by the conquerors is a rule that applies also for the ancient Near East. But then I try to overturn that axiom and show that, well, these histories were written by the conquerors, but then they were forgotten. No one really wants to read about a king who says, look at me, how grand I am. I took down all my enemies. When the king's gone, then what are we supposed to do? You know, that memory is no longer valid. And there might have been text written by the defeated, the conquered, but it's unlikely, because in most circumstances, you want to forget your fate, your sad fate. And you want to dwell on the glory periods, the golden ages. And the Bible does begin with that. It begins with this moment of liberation. The typical narrative is we began in suffering and bondage, and we came out of that, and here we are today, a glorious people who control our land and have a great future. And the biblical narrative is promises that through the prophets, one day this will be the case, mm-hmm. in which we will have peace and everybody will lay down their swords. On the one hand, that's the future, the prophetic vision. But the narrative itself that begins in Genesis 1 begins with those moments of great conquest, of liberation, but it then goes down all the way. The biblical narrative in the Hebrew, the older order, ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. So it flips the script. Mm-hmm. It begins with the good and ends with the bad, rather than the bad and then followed by where we are today in this glorious period. And that makes for more interesting reading. Mm-hmm. That's more profound. Yeah. You know, that we're the winners. What are you supposed to take from that? Great, we're the winners. Yeah. But if we're the losers, you have to ask why.
Yeah.
What now?
Yeah.
And you write a story about we once had it all, but now we don't. Mm-hmm. That makes for a text that's going to be transmitted and studied. Yeah. And the biblical authors are trying to explore that question from various angles, from the perspective of ethics, how we treat each other, mm-hmm. from the perspectives of, like, when this macho mentality arises in Israel that suppresses women. You know, Deborah is the great paragon of leadership. But in the book of Judges, it ends with the women no longer agents, but victims. And it tries to show, just on the level of machoism and relegating women to the shadows, that's one of the reasons why we're here. Mm-hmm. Others are, we've left covenant with our, we've abandoned the covenant with our God. and on in various ways, it makes for really powerful reading that we are still studying today.
Yeah. This is, it might seem like a side issue, but I think it's part of what I think your book helps us get at, and part of what you've been saying, that helps us understand like the point, right, of these Hebrew scriptures, why they were written, you know, for that reason. So, one of the things, you know, you talk about is how the archaeological or the historical record sometimes disagrees with the stories that we have in the Hebrew scriptures. And I know for a lot of our listeners, as Christians mostly, when they hear these kinds of discoveries, they can be really faith-shaking, because I think a lot of our listeners have absorbed this assumption about the Hebrew scriptures that they're supposed to be some sort of literal history of things that happened, you know, all caps. And that's the important part about them, you know, that they actually happened. And so I'm wondering if you can just share. So it can be faith-shaking and kind of difficult for people to see these things, you know. I'm wondering if you can share an example of one of these discrepancies and how you make sense of that as you read and take seriously the Hebrew scriptures.
Yeah, thank you for that, Ben. Two things. First of all, the more important point is that before the modern Enlightenment period, history was not so important in the sense that historical facts, right, is this factual. So a lot of people in the pews, students at my school of theology, you know, are disturbed by that some of these narratives may not really reflect historical events. Mm-hmm. And but ancient people and pre-Enlightenment folks were not concerned or disturbed by that as much as we are today.
Right.
They recognize that truth is communicated through story. And is the story true? Yes, it's true. Is it historically factual? What does historically factual mean? Right? So the biblical authors are not writing with an understanding of history. These are the facts. And this is later interpretation. That kind of bifurcation comes with the Enlightenment. And we have to appreciate that. And number two is when we do, on the other side of the Enlightenment, like I'm writing today, try to show that, listen, so many different parts of the Bible don't match what we know from the archaeological record. Mm-hmm. That helps us appreciate the message of the Bible in a new way. It's not to undermine, like, this is all, if it's not factually true, it has no validity, right? We read fiction all the time and it has great validity. That's first. Secondly, the Bible is not just making things up whole cloth. It is every kind of story, even if it's historical, is always selective. And the way what they select for their story is very much a part of their decision process. So they leave things out, and leaving things out is not usually something that we want from our historians. You've left out a big major fact, the elephant in the room kind of thing. Right. So to take an example, as you asked, Ben, when in, let's say, the Exodus story, when the Israelites leave Egypt, they go to Canaan because they want to escape Egypt. But we know in the time that when this all is supposed to have happened, Egypt was in Canaan. Mm. Egypt controlled the promised land. So they would have left Egypt, but then ended up right in the hands of the Egyptian armies if they entered Canaan. But the book of Joshua never mentions any Egyptians in Canaan. Mm-hmm. And so my question is, like, so do we throw out the baby with the bathwater? Is the Exodus story has no validity? No. But when we can see that the biblical authors are not trying just to report what happened exactly, then we step back and say, how are they constructing their story? Mm-hmm. What kind of theological message emerges from that? How they, here is the house of bondage, there is the promised land. And if they tried to get too technical about it, even if they knew about it, it wouldn't have that kind of strong, powerful message. And that's what their readers needed. They didn't need to know the facts of 1,000 years earlier. they needed something that's going to give them hope.
Yeah.
I wonder, just kind of going along with that, and this is kind of, I know you said your job and what you're doing and what you're writing is personal. Can you just, from your own life, like right now, what are you studying and how is that giving you hope as you study the Hebrew scriptures?
I actually am writing a book on the invention of hope. So this book was a success. And then a lot of agents are approaching me and they ask me, like, what do you want to write? The publishers are going to want to buy a book from you now. And I tell them, and I'm working on it now, I've always wanted to write on the invention of hope, and the hope being kind of, in a sense, the invention of the biblical authors. You have to imagine that this fatalistic mentality that the world is always going to be ruled by the more powerful,
right.
that history is never going to bring anything radically new, that there is no contingency to history, that it's not determined by what we do in the present. Mm-hmm. That, and coming to grips with the reality as it is, that's kind of the emphasis within the Greek tradition, within the Stoic tradition, that where Paul is writing in a time of the Romans and the Stoicism and so forth. And you have that in the ancient Near East, and you have it today in America with a lot of self-help books that are not about coming together as a community to shape a new future, but rather as individuals learning just to come to terms with our own happiness, find happiness in the present, come to terms with reality as it is, that it's never going to be very much different, but finding peace within. And I learn a lot from these different traditions, and I try to do that in the book. But Buddhism is something that I really cherish, but Buddhism is, nothing's going to change. What most is most important is that we find a way to find nirvana in the, and given that these, the presence of suffering. And the biblical vision is, no, one day all these nations will lay down their weapons and they'll live in peace next to each other. And it's not just going to happen on its own. Rabbi Sacks, he used to be the chief rabbi of England, and he passed away a few years ago, and he was a powerful thinker, and he made a distinction between optimism and hope. Optimism is the belief that things are going to get better. Right. Hope is the belief that we together can do something so that things will get better. Mm-hmm. And hope is about taking control of what we can do. And the biblical authors are saying, no, we didn't get conquered because Babylon is stronger than us. We got conquered because we left our God. Mm-hmm. Or we turned away from the stranger and the orphan and the widow in our midst. And is it true that if they had just kept to their own, their body of wisdom and teachings and laws, that they would never have been conquered? Perhaps not. Maybe Babylon would always have conquered them. But they're looking for something in the present that will give them agency and hope and coming together. And as they do that, and as the Jewish people have done that over the centuries, they have survived and they have found new ways to bring blessing to the world, following that kind of mandate to Abraham that you're going to be a blessing. Yeah. It may not be through power. It can be through powerlessness. And there's hope in the absence of controlling everything. We can affect our futures, and we may not be able to determine everything, but there's a lot that we can. And that, for me, is something that the biblical authors are doing in their time, because they, it's not just, well, we got to give our people hope. We got to find some way to give them hope. They actually believe it, I think, in the sense that, look, when we come together, we can make changes. We can change the way history will turn out. Huh. And it's for me an amazing thing to be writing about right now in our country, where we're so divided. And with the deep divisions, it's hard to find hope. Like, where are we going to really come together? Yeah. And that's one of the other parts of the biblical hope, is that trying to connect different histories and different bodies of traditions and so forth. And it's not about excluding those who don't believe. One often thinks of the Bible as this kind of very intolerant thing. It's really trying to connect as much as possible different groups so that they can form a more perfect union. And what we need in terms of finding a collective hope in our country is also very much that. That is, how do we bring ourselves together? How do we learn to love our neighbor? Right? Our neighbors are not the ones across the globe. They're the ones right here in our countries, in our cities. How does a Democrat learn to love a Republican? Right? That's, I was on Twitter this morning, and it's just, you have people who are Christians and theologically informed, but they treat their political opponents as if they were the devil.
Yeah.
Right? That they're satanic. That's hopelessness.
Yeah. Right.
And love your neighbor as yourself, for I'm the Lord your God.
Mm. Yeah.
You know, it's hard. Yeah. But when I know from my own personal experience that when I manage that, there's a deep sense of hope that emerges within my soul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really stirring.
Yeah. That sounds like a much needed project, Jacob. Yeah. I want to return to something you referenced earlier that piqued my interest and also may be related to hope. I'll let you fill in those blanks. But you said something along the lines early in our conversation here today about how Ezra, Nehemiah is sort of the beginning of the Hebrew scriptures in the Hebrew mind. Now, that's at the end of sort of the Christian sort of the way the Christians order the Bible, and it's late in the history. So would you unpack that a bit? How is that a pivot in Israel's history, and how is it the beginning?
Yeah, I don't mean that Ezra and Nehemiah is the oldest book, but I do mean that the state of affairs that Ezra and Nehemiah describes, Ezra and Nehemiah is these two books that really are one book in the Hebrew, and they describe the return from exile, when Cyrus allows the captives to return after Babylon had conquered Jerusalem. And they return, but they don't have their own king. And they can rebuild, and they can devote themselves to the covenant and to each other, and lives of fidelity and of learning. It's really a text-focused society. This is the emergence of Bible study groups. They all come together around Ezra, and Ezra teaches them how to read and to study the scripture. And they discover new things, and then they allow the text to be their guide. That's the world in which the biblical authors are writing. Now, they're drawing on all kinds of older materials, and they're collecting these things, and they're sifting through them and, weaving them together to form new ideas. So it's not all just created whole cloth in a late period, but it's for a community that doesn't have a king on their midst. They don't have King David or any of his descendants. They don't have power, really. And the Bible speaks to that. So the book of Genesis is very much, even though it's at the other end of the canon, is about, well, how do we become a people in the midst where we're, of Canaanites all around us and we don't have a king? And there the role of women is so important. The women are the ones who orchestrate the life, the future of the nation. They're the ones, like Abraham says, it's all about me, right? God promised me a people that's going to come from my loins, and therefore it doesn't matter who might impregnate. And he impregnates Hagar. And it takes him a long time to figure out, when God promises you that you're going to have a family, maybe he also means that Sarah has a role to play in it too. So the idea there is men have to understand that life and the future of the nation is going to be very much a part of not kings and macho mentality and all kinds of domination and my seed and all of that, but about collaboration, about learning to come together with both men and women, but all kinds of families learning to deal with their internal conflicts as a kind of paradigm for a larger community learning to come together. in order to survive in a world like in the book of Genesis, in which they're surrounded by others and they don't have control. And so that goes on and on throughout all of the biblical stories, where you can see that this world in which powerlessness is an issue has really left its deep imprint.
And now, a word from a sponsor.
The Gravity Podcast is sponsored by the Gravity Formation Course, a 12-month cohort-based training in practical spiritual formation, where you'll learn to notice how God is already at work in your life so you can participate more fully in the life God shares with us. It's a discipleship process that goes beyond just gaining more knowledge and trying new practices. In the Gravity Formation Course, we go below the surface of our lives so that we can notice and name our deepest desires in God's presence. And to discern how God is at work in those desires to lead us towards holistic flourishing, more transformation, more life, more joy, more love. We've trained hundreds of people all over the world in this formation framework, and it has helped many people to have a sense of God at work in their lives, to learn how to be more at home in God's love. If you'd like to learn more, go to gravitycommons.com/formation.
All right, let's get back into our conversation.
You picked this theme up at the end of your book, Women, Powerless People, and you talk about that the Hebrew scripture sort of foregrounds common voices, right? Which maybe isn't that surprising based upon our conversation about it being a minority report in and of itself, a people without a king, etc. But I'd love to hear you talk more about how you see that occurring. Like, where do you see common voices or powerless people being able to speak words of, and this is another theme in your book, words of protest or contradiction or debate within the canon, and how powerless people are able to move or shift or shape corporate identity. Like, where do you see that happening? A couple examples maybe. And then what's the significance of that in how we receive and appropriate this text as scripture?
Yeah. So thank you for that, Matt. The biblical authors, without a preconceived plan, are starting to learn from each other. And by the way, I see revelation as happening even in my classroom when two or more gathered in my name, right? When we come together around a text and we start to hear each other and to learn from each other, something starts to coalesce and something divine happens. And so that's how I see the scribes coming together and really thinking about issues in a vulnerable way, and learning from each other and contributing to each other and collaborating. So they create this system, if you will. And the system is around the covenant. The covenant that God made with us at Sinai, and if we fail to obey it, we're going to be wiped out. And we have to obey the laws, and that's going to be our life. And it is our life as a Jewish people. The laws give us life. It's not about the law showing us that we're sinners. The laws are things that, you know, guide us and say, these are ways, these are like rules of how you're going to flourish. But because these biblical authors are really interested in making sure that their system has a future, they don't make it into a creed, right? There are no creeds in the Hebrew Bible.
Right.
There's nothing that says you have to believe this. It's really about, like Ezra and Nehemiah, you have to come together and study together with us. We have a shared text, but not a shared belief system. There is a larger kind of covenantal focus to it. There are things that are very much, you know, hammered on, and that is one God, our God, Yahweh, who is going to be the one for us and no other. So there are these principles. But what makes the whole thing so powerful is that it's built into the system is this protest, this ability to say, no, I don't believe this, or no, we've held up our side of the covenant, but God hasn't.
Right.
God needs to wake up. Our God, are you sleeping? Look at Psalm 44. Are you sleeping? If we had done something wrong, you would know it. We we've done wrong in the past, but now we haven't done wrong. Mm-hmm. We can't explain this. This is like the Holocaust. We can't explain this. You need to step in.
Yeah.
You and that protest of the community coming together to make their voice heard is something that a lot of Protestant churches and maybe Catholic churches, but mostly Protestant churches are very uncomfortable with. That you would come together on Sunday and call out to God and say, where are you?
Yeah.
You also have the ability to say, you know, like in the book of Ecclesiastes, this doesn't make sense. I've studied this all and on. The good do not prosper and the evil prosper. Mm-hmm. It's not the rules don't work. Mm-hmm. You have to allow that in your communities, the people to say that, because it's often true. And you have to have that openness in order to create a viable community, a vibrant community too. Yeah. And if you are, this is, if it's always about these are the things that we believe, and if you don't like them, you can go find another church. That's not that something they can afford. They're trying to bring their people together to survive. So they have to make place for that opposition and that agnosticism and even the absence of God. The book of Esther is included in the canon. It's one of the most important books within the Jewish tradition, and it never mentions God. And I try to tell my students in the School of Theology, you know, there's in the mainline churches, like the United Methodist Church and the Presbyterian, a lot of people are leaving. There's these massive churches in our cities with very few people in them. And that's especially in Europe and so forth. One of the ways I think that to reinvigorate interest in our religious communities is to make it not about you have to believe this to become a member of us, but rather you have to come together and just want to study text with us. We have this text and if you're not down with God this Sunday and you really want to like push back and say this does not make sense, it's okay. The book of Esther says doesn't even have God in the picture. However, the book of Esther says we still work together. We still come together as a community. For me, faith comes and it goes. And it can't be the precondition for community because, let's face it, when you put on your smile for Sunday and so forth, that's often performative, right? You're not feeling it and you want to be able to say no.
Yeah.
But I don't have to come to church and believe everything. I come to church because it is a place of curiosity and questions and the community around that kind of reading and study. And sometimes it makes sense to me and sometimes I have a different view.
Yeah. Jacob, there's something really important in that, I think, for me and maybe for some other listeners. And that is that there are very given, assumed protocols for belonging and believing that tend to then not create the space necessary for faithing. Like to have a capacity to debate and argue and protest and disagree, to have the capacity of in the same canon of Holy Scriptures that you're blessed if you do good and cursed if you do evil. And then Job says, not so fast.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to have that together without any need or anxiety to resolve the tension.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Something is birthed then in that creative tension energy where people decide to stay together for the very reason of continuing to hash this stuff out together.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, that's a gift. It goes back to the divisions we're experiencing in our culture, how we do tend to not make space and room for things that where we disagree that aren't harmful things, obviously. And so I just want to say thank you for your book. There's so many parts. You actually walk through most of the narrative. We didn't even talk about the fall of Israel and Judah and how that's so important to the constructing of Israel's identity. There's so many parts of this we just can't get to, but the book is a gift, and I just want to say thanks.
Well, thank you, Matt and Christy and Ben, for bringing me on. I'm very honored. I also love what you said there at the end, Matt, that it's the diversity and the differences that are going to make us so much more thoughtful and able to survive. And when we try to just create communities in our own image or Bibles in our own image, where we pick and choose text that makes sense to us and leave the rest out, we're losing something. We're losing something that's essential to our survival. And yeah, I'm in awe of these biblical authors. I'm in awe that they could create a system, but also then build something into it that says it's all wrong.
It's just amazing, right? It's like if we did that today, it would be completely, it would eviscerate our authority, right? Or it would.
That's their worry often of religious communities, authority. Yeah. But it's not authority that drives this project. It's curiosity. It's about a community coming together around a shared text, not a shared belief system.
And it's so relatable too. Like anybody who's been honest with themselves about, you know, things that they are sure of one day and the next day they're like, that's probably not true, is it? You know, like this is just how it is to be human, where we're just like, oh man, you know, a couple of years ago, I thought this was all the rage, but I don't think it is anymore.
Yeah. You were just all about that Bitcoin, Ben. Now, now we know.
You have to stop slandering me, Matt. You just really have to stop.
Jacob, you mentioned your Twitter, being on Twitter. I wonder if you could share with us just how we could find you.
Twitter is just, I don't really have much of a presence there. I just get on it and just like, I should never do that. It's just so I am on Facebook. I was never on Facebook for a long time. And then I got back and it's like a very boomer thing to be doing, but I find it a little bit easier. So Jacob Elwright at Facebook, but you can write me an email and I'll try to answer it. And and the book or leave a review or whatever. It's as far as the book goes, I can come to or get on Zoom with you guys, your viewers, and do a Bible study group and all of that. All of the proceeds go to the mission here in Atlanta. I'm Jewish and it's a Christian mission, but I think they're doing great work. And unfortunately, there's not a whole lot of proceeds from these books. You don't authors don't make that much, but it is a labor of love. And I am so pleased that people are finding it useful. I really put my heart and soul into it. And often, I don't know if you guys had that where you sense like you're writing something and it's bigger than you and it's just like you're the mouthpiece for it and you don't deserve credit for it fully. That's how I felt with a lot of these things where it's just awesome. Like once I start getting into that zone of those biblical authors, and that is collaborating and not competing and learning from people, things started to come together.
Your passion and your purpose really do come through just in this conversation. And so thank you for sharing some time with us.
Yeah. The book again is called Why the Bible Began, An Alternative History of Scripture and Its Origins. Jacob, thanks for being with us today.
Thank you, guys.
Okay, here's my question. I heard him communicate this heart and this passion for community, and also as he studied scripture, like what he sees in scripture is that it really has a lot to do with being together, being a community, and less about I believe this thing, but like we are these people. And I wondered how much of that has to do with his, like with being Jewish, with the ethnicity that's connected with Jewish people and Judaism, as opposed to Christians, Protestants, Catholics, that are many different ethnicities, and the lack of unity and the lack of maybe community that they may experience or feel. I don't know. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think it does. You're trying to say that Christians don't have a shared ethnicity.
Right.
Like Jewish people do.
Right.
And so there's less of a tether identification to keep us from dividing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, you see that just in general with family. Like, I mean, we could be like fighting like cats with our family, but a lot of times we stick together. Right. Yeah. And I just wonder how much of that is at play. I mean, I wish it was at play within Christianity. I wish it wasn't so divided, but I wonder part of the reason it's divided is because we also don't have the blessing of all being the same.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah,
that's interesting.
Yeah. And what strikes me about that comment too, is that, you know, we've had, you know, Rabbi Shai Held and Rabbi Don Yurtenberg on our podcast, and other Jewish people too, as well. And what I'm struck with is that, it's not like the Jewish faith doesn't have theological diversity. I mean, I know liberal and conservative is probably not the most fair or helpful frame to use, but just using that frame for the sake of expediency in this conversation, there are like really progressive liberal Jewish people and really conservative, but more traditional Jewish people, but they're all still Jewish.
Right.
Yeah.
And I think in Christianity, what I see is like, if you're really progressive or really conservative, actually, you know, both people on each side will cancel the other, right? You're not really a Christian.
Right.
And I don't know if I'm not as close to the Jewish faith. And if I were closer, I would hear it and see it. But to your point, Chrissy, I don't.
Right.
Yeah.
I'm also struck just by, I love my Jewish friends teach me so much about asking questions and taking off the pressure of figuring things out and having an answer. They're just so good at that. And I feel like every time I spend time with my Jewish friends, that is what I come away with, is I don't need to like come Sunday morning thinking I have it all figured out. I don't need to have all the answers. I don't need to, it's okay to just ask the question for the 57th time. You know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So anyway, those are my thoughts.
You know, I was thinking about that in terms of his, you know, the Hebrew scriptures really are so hard to homogenize because there's so many, there's so many like debates and disagreements and even what you would say like conflicts and contradictions that, it's not like Jewish people can't see those, but Jewish people relate to those differently than we do.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. And so I'm struck by how I think I'm persuaded. I'm ready to go on record here, okay? Everybody?
Oh, this is out to our millions of fans.
This is tentatively.
So just prepare yourself.
Tentatively official. Okay. I am persuaded that holding space for contradiction, conflict, disagreement, debate, protest, rather than a homogeneity is actually better. Mm. It's actually better because I think it's more faithful. Yeah. It's more aligned with the people of God, how they've always been.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I'll co-sign that. I think it's more faithful. I think it's better. Well, I think we can't really talk about this now, but I think it brings up interesting questions for me about, say, the creeds, you know, like he was saying that, you know, they don't, the Hebrew scriptures don't have a creed, you know, but Christianity, we did develop these creeds. And I think part of the reason from, you know, the empire's standpoint was to create that homogeneity, right? To say like what kind of Christianity is going to be, you know, the official kind of Christianity, that kind of thing. But I don't think that was the only reason that the creeds were created. I think there was also this kind of rule of faith that stems from the gospel, and people were trying to figure out, you know, who the person of Jesus was, you know, and how that person relates to God. Anyway, there was a lot going on. So there's like theological and political factors and all that kind of thing. So anyway, I guess it brings up that question for me about the creeds. I mean, I'm in a tradition, you are too, Matt, where, you know, we say that thing every Sunday, you know. We say the Nicene Creed every single Sunday. Every day in, if you pray daily prayer, you say the Apostles' Creed twice a day. You know what I mean? And so, I don't know, like there's a liturgical worship aspect to these creeds. But then there's also, I think it shows for me, I guess, the way in which some of our liturgical and historical tradition can be misused, right? So if you turn the creed into, you can turn the creed into a club to reinforce homogeneity, or you can use it in a different way. You know what I mean? Where,
it can become a place for us to disagree, a place for us to think about things together, to say, well, what do we mean by the virgin birth and why is that important? And what do we think about that? And what does it mean to affirm that, you know, all that kind of thing, rather than just, you know, you must believe that this historical event happened.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I wonder if, I mean, this is too simplistic, but I'm struck by Christianity. There's so much focus on what do you believe? Mm-hmm. What's the theological doctrine that you stand by? You're like, oh my gosh. And instead of how are we living this out?
Right.
Right. Like, how are we loving our neighbor? How are we tweeting about the political party that we disagree with? Like, there's something to be said about, there's got to be a calibration of both. This is what I believe in. This is how I live it out. And it cannot be divorced from that. And it fires me up because I don't want to have doctrine that is just in my head if I'm not actually like living it out.
I mean, one of the things we didn't get a chance to chat about, but it was pervasive, is how much scripture he actually deals with. He deals with the entire narrative of the Israel scriptures. And I addressed so much and we couldn't get to it all. One of the things he doesn't talk about, I wanted to ask him about, was, you know, the Hebrew scriptures is pretty anti like body modification. So famously anti tattoo. And I wanted to ask him about the normalization of plastic surgery and how ubiquitous that is, and just see what his thoughts were. Because, you know, today you can mention, you know, Botox and nobody raises an eyebrow.
Unbelievable. Like, I thought you were really going to say something. And I was like, huh, okay. I didn't know he was really thinking about that. But wow, there you go, Matt.
That's good.
That took a lot of brain processing power. I'm gonna need to just go into a dark room for a bit.
Power down for a second.
I mean, you segued that to the place where up until the end, I was like, "Where is he going?"
Yeah, I burned through about 3/4 of my Adderall just to make that joke. I just want you to know, it took a lot of focus.
Oh man.
It's crazy.
Well,
I actually just found out about colleagues of a friend who got botulism poisoning recently.
What?
And I was reminded that is essentially this, what you're injecting into your face when you inject Botox is a poison that could kill you.
All right.
Well, if you ingest it.
So listener, no jokes here. I was just reflecting on that. I was like, botulism, like Botox.
Right. Yeah. I'm going to love my wrinkles. It's okay, people. Oh,
yeah. All right. Yeah. Well, this is a no judgment zone if you have Botox. I'm just making a joke about Botox. Right. In fact,
and what it does to your face.
Can I tell you guys something interesting?
You recently got
a dentist told me once that I could fix my TMJ by getting Botox injections in my jaw.
For real?
Yeah.
Is this a joke?
Nope. This is not a joke.
Like, in your bone?
In my jaw, like muscle,
in the muscle.
Because I got a pretty tight jaw. I like clench my teeth and stuff. I wear it.
But doesn't Botox tighten things up?
It
fills it out.
Oh gosh, now I'm gonna speak out of my butt. I think what it does is it deadens, it like numbs or kills like the. It relaxes everything.
You have no idea, actually, what it does.
It. Are you familiar with the Marvel canon? The injection is a little bit like what Captain America got. No, it's. I think what it does is it just relaxes everything, which is why the wrinkles go away because it takes it like relaxes.
Interesting.
Stuff. Anyway, and I just was like, I don't know if I want to do Botox in my jaw. Hmm. Well, all right, okay.
Well, on that note. I don't know how we got there. I think
it's a poison that can kill you
radio.
If you ingest it. Anyway.
Don't drink it. Kids, don't drink Botox.
If you take nothing else from this episode, don't drink Botox.
Regardless of what Dr. Oz has to say, don't do it.
Who knows what that guy's saying these days.
Oh, man. All right. Peace, everybody.
Next time.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, please tell your friends about it. Word of mouth is the best advertising. Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. To join discussions about the podcast and lots more, join us in the Gravity community. It's free to join, and you can connect with other listeners to the podcast to talk about faith, spirituality, and whatever else comes up. Also, Ben and I hang out there a lot. To join, go to gravitycommons.com/community. The Gravity Podcast is produced by Ben Sternke and Matt Tebbe. Aaron Sternke edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his mixing, engineering, and production work at aaronsternke.com. And we'd love to hear from you. To record a question or comment for us, go to gravitycommons.com/message and click the Start Recording button. You can also email us at podcast@gravitycommons.com. Catch you next time.